Praise God. Well, this morning, we're going to continue talking about peace. We've been in a series on peace, but it just really flows right into everything that we've experienced in 2020. How many of you way back maybe in, say, like around May, you kind of thought to yourself, well, it pretty much can't get any worse, right? I mean, and then yet we just, it just keeps keeps coming. Welcome. In steps Hurricane Delta and causes problems right after a few weeks of Hurricane Laura. And yeah, just lots of problems everywhere you look, just problems, you know. And I know that's not real encouraging this morning. I'm going to encourage you in a minute, but I want to just make sure you're real depressed to start off with first. But I don't know if you knew this or not, but October is actually the third most dangerous month to drive in. I don't know if you knew that. It's like the third deadliest month to drive a car in. We're right here in October, third deadliest month. The good news is you've already made it through month one and two, which was July and August. So you made it through one and two. You'll probably make it through number three also. But there's a lot of ways to die. You know, a lot of ways to die, a lot of ways you can die, a lot of problems out there. Lots of things that you need divine protection from. As a matter of fact, 51 people this year in the U.S. will get struck by lightning. Yeah, I mean, that could be one. Two people will get crushed by a vending machine. And no one knows for sure if that's you or, you know, one of you could be here. This one's interesting. Bill, you need to pay attention to this one. 2,500 left-handed people will die using right-handed products this year. So be very careful, very careful. So there's a lot of things on the planet that can hurt you. And I know we get freaked out about corona. We get freaked out, oh, well, we could die. Well, yeah, but you could die from a lot of things. Actually, there's a lot of things way more dangerous than corona. A lot of diseases, a lot of problems, a lot of health problems, way more dangerous than corona. Lots of things going on in your daily life, way more dangerous than hurricanes and all these things surrounding. But as a believer, you have to make a decision whether you're going to be up in arms constantly. Because how many of you know a lot of these things that really you should be afraid of, you're not even afraid of just because you don't know. You don't even know to be afraid of it. For example, there's bacteria and diseases on your skin right now that could kill you, but your immune system is doing its job to protect you from it. There's so many things surrounding us all the time. And what I believe is that Christians ought to be able, in the middle of all of that, ought to be able to live in perfect peace. Amen? Isaiah chapter 26 tells us, he says, you keep him in perfect peace. Everybody say perfect peace. Actually, in the Hebrew, that's one word. We had to use two words to write it, but that word is shalom. And we write it as perfect peace because it's difficult to explain it in just one word. But it's wholeness, it's completeness in every way, mind, body, spirit, in relationship with God, in every aspect. It says you keep the person in shalom, in the perfect peace of God, whose mind is fixed on you. If your mind is fixed on corona, you're not walking into perfect peace. If your mind is fixed on the hurricane, you're not walking in perfect peace. The Bible says, no, you keep him in perfect peace, in that perfect state of serenity and tranquility, whose mind is fixed. You see, that is an act of your will. That is something you have to be intentional about, to choose and make sure that your mind is fixed on the right thing. Because there's so many distractions around you, and trust me, hundreds that you don't even know about that you should be worried about. But when you're in perfect peace and you're walking in the will of God, you don't have to worry about those things. Amen? Now, I want to read to you in Psalm chapter 91 this morning. We're not going to go through the whole thing. I just want to read a couple verses. Psalm chapter 91, it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Amen. So you can see there's a lot of protection for this person that he says is living or dwelling in the secret place. The secret place. And I guess the question then automatically becomes, well, then what is the secret place? How do you get there? How do you stay there? How do you live there? How do you dwell there? Because if I'm in the secret place of the Most High, as he describes it, it says that I'm actually living under the shadow of Almighty God. How close do you have to be to somebody to be in their shadow? You know, if someone's in my shadow, that speaks of proximity. They're very close. And so it says this person that is in the secret place is so close to the Lord that they're literally in his shadow. Another part in this verse says that his wings spread over them, almost like an eagle. His wings spread over them. They're in their shadow. They're protected by Almighty God. And that happens because they're dwelling in this secret place. Jesus referenced a secret place as well in Matthew 6 when he was talking about prayer. He said, Matthew 6:6, he said, "But when you pray, go into your private room." Another translation says secret. "Go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So you can see that the person who is in the secret place is somebody that has learned to fellowship and commune with God privately, alone. We're not talking about public worship. We're not talking about praying in public, the prayers that are so eloquent and the words just flow and come together. We're talking about being alone, spending time with God in private communion. That is the person that lives and dwells in the secret place. And you might think, well, maybe this is a reference to, you know, just being saved, right? Just all Christians just live in the secret place, right? And I would say no. All Christians do not live in the secret place, because there are a lot of Christians that they visit the secret place, but they do not dwell in the secret place. In other words, it's not that they've not experienced God. It's not that they don't come to church occasionally and enter into that communion with God, but that's not what he said here. He didn't say those who visit the secret place from time to time will dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. He said those who live and dwell, another word is to abide there, stay there in constant communion with the Lord. And if you don't believe me or you don't want to take my word for it, I want to read you something that Charles Spurgeon wrote. Charles Spurgeon has an awesome commentary on the book of Psalms. Most of you hopefully know who Charles Spurgeon was. Back in the day, he was called the Prince of Preachers, one of the most famous Baptist ministers. Most people know his name, Charles Spurgeon. But he wrote a commentary on the book of Psalms. And Psalm 91, I like what he said about this. He said, "The blessings here promised are not for all believers, but for those who live in close fellowship with God. Every child of God looks towards the inner sanctuary and the mercy seat, yet all do not dwell in the most holy place. They run to it at times and enjoy occasional approaches, but they do not habitually reside in the presence. Those that dwell become possessors of rare and special benefits, which are missed by those who follow afar off. Those who are the Lord's constant guests shall find that he will never suffer any to be injured within his gates. He has eaten the covenant salt with them and is pledged for their protection. The omnipotent Lord will shield all those who dwell with him. They shall remain under his care as guests under the protection of their host. Communion with God is safety. The more closely we cling to our Almighty Father, the more confident may we be." Amen. Isn't that good? Praise God. So, I think what he's saying there and what is implied in this scripture is, of course, this is available to all believers. But how many of you know not every believer communes with the Lord the same way? There are some people that do not have any type of communion with the Lord. They don't have any type of fellowship with the Lord. It's a very distant, far, almost plastic relationship. And that's not what God wants for you. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus wrote to one of the churches. And remember, Jesus wrote seven letters in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 3, again, he's writing to the church. He's writing to people that are presumably saved and living for God and all of that. But yet he still says this in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." So everyone does not enjoy this communion. The picture we get here is Jesus on the outside of many people's lives knocking, saying, "Hey, I love you. I want to come in with you. I want to spend time with you, but you have to make time for me. You have to make room for me. You have to make me a priority." Amen. You have to make me a priority. I have to be first place in your life. I can't be the leftovers of your life. In other words, you get up, You make your coffee, you eat the breakfast, you go to the work, and you come home and you watch TV and you spend time with family, and then, you know, you do what you're going to do, and last thing, you're going to throw up a prayer to God somewhere while you're driving to work or right before you go to bed or whatever. How many of you know that's leftovers? That's not putting God first place. And there's a principle in Scripture that talks a lot about first fruits. And you see this over and over again, that we are to give God the first fruits. Originally, it was talking about literally fruits and harvest, that at the harvest time, fruits, vegetables, the produce that had come in. It was an act, it was an acknowledgement that the reason I even have this harvest is because God has blessed me and taken care of me. And so they would take the first fruits, 10% of the very best, right off the top, the very best, and it would go towards the priests, it would go to the temple. As an act, sometimes it was just burned up on an altar, but it was an act of worship to say, God, you are first, and I'm acknowledging that anything good in my life is because of you. And they would give him the first fruits. We still do that today with tithes and offerings. It's called first fruits. We give the first 10% to God, not leftovers. Well, how many of you believe that we should also do that with our time, with our day, with our relationship with God? I mean, when I get up in the morning, it's the first thing I do right after I make my coffee. Next, time with God. It's because God doesn't want to spend time with me if I hadn't had coffee. All right, I'm just a better version of myself once I've had coffee. But I'm going to have coffee. That's why when I fast, I don't fast coffee. My fast is pointless without coffee. So I get coffee, and then I go and spend time with God. It's been a part of my routine since I was a teenager that I've done this. That's what it looks like to dwell in the secret place. Is it's not occasional. It's not once a week on Sunday. It's not when you have time. It's not, well, if I get to it. It's not, well, I hadn't picked that Bible up in a while. Let me pick it up. It's not that. It's first. It's priority. It's first fruits. It's the priority. It's the first thing that you do. Now, some of you say, well, you know, I'm not a morning person. And you go, well, I'm not a morning person. I do better praying at night. Well, if that's you, do that. I really don't believe it has to be literally first thing in the morning. But what I have found with a lot of people is that when you wait, it ends up being the last thing. And sometimes it gets overlooked because other things come first. But early in the morning, it can be put in that priority and in that top spot that it should be. So Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And I'll tell you this, if you develop that relationship with the Lord, it will be the most valuable thing that you have in your life. It will become the most valuable thing that you have in your life. It'll be something that you look forward to. It'll be something that you can't go without, because you will see the stark difference of how you are, how you act, how you feel, how you treat other people when you're not in that secret place. You'll be able to see it. It'll be a noticeable difference in your life. And I don't know about you, but for me, for one, I depend on it, crucially. And I want you to know that God doesn't just want this with his pastors or his ministers or those super spiritual Christians. He wants it with every son, every daughter that he has. He wants that relationship with them. Amen. You know, I remember different times in my life, and we've all experienced this, where it's difficult. It's difficult to commune with the Lord because we get busy, because different things pop up, different life circumstances, things like that. But I remember in my life when I was in college, I went away from home, and I had a roommate, and the size of the room that we were in, that we were living in, it was just not barely enough for one person, much less two people, and I couldn't really get along with the Lord. I couldn't pray. And so one day I was down washing my clothes in the washateria, and there was a little closet there that had some old mattresses in it, and I noticed it was unlocked. So I said, well, I'm just going to start going down to that old mattress closet every morning and praying. And so every morning I would get up and I'd go hide in the washateria in the mattress closet, and I would spend time with God. And I did that for 3 years as I went through college. Why? Because communion with God was first place in my life. It wasn't like one of those things that could just fall by the wayside. I could do with or do without. I had to have it. I had to have that time with God. And there's been times in my life, and there's been times in my life where it was more difficult than others, maybe because of things I was going through. But I remember specific times in my life where I got up and I sat, and for whatever reason, my emotions or whatever I was going through, I didn't even feel like I could pray, but I would just stare at the wall quietly. And I told the Lord, I said, I don't feel like praying. I'm not in the mood to pray. I don't have any energy to give, but the one thing I can do physically is show up here every morning. I may not be getting a lot of prayer done. I may not be reading a lot. But the one thing I can do is I can physically show up here, and I will continue to show up here, and I will never not show up here, whether we ever enter into back to this beautiful relationship or communion again. I'm still going to show up here day after day. And that's what it looks like to have prayer and fellowship and communion with God as a priority in your life. And you can make every excuse in the book. Of course, you could come up with 1,000 reasons not to, or why you don't, or why you haven't so far, or why you tried before. But the reality is nothing's more important. Nothing's more important than this. And I love how Jesus talked about it in the Lord's Prayer. He was teaching his disciples to pray, and he said this one phrase. He said, Father, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread, meaning that the sustenance and the communion with God that you need to survive is something you have to come back for, and it's something you have to get daily. It's not weekly. It's not a weekly bread. In other words, you can't just come get it on Sunday. It's daily. You need to get it on Sunday, but you need to get it every day, daily bread from the Lord. This idea comes from the book of Exodus. And I want you to look there this morning. Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, verse 16. Now, many of you know this story. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture, that the children of Israel were in the wilderness. God had delivered them out of Egypt from slavery. And now they're passing through the wilderness, and they don't have the basic necessities. They don't have the basic things that they need. And so they're complaining. They don't have water. They don't have food. And God wanted to miraculously provide for them, but he wanted them to have faith. He wanted them to pray. He wanted them to believe, not complain and whine. But they're complaining, and he says, okay, I'm gonna give them what they need. I'm gonna give them miraculously. He said, what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna rain bread. He called it manna. I'm gonna rain bread down from heaven. But he gave some very specific rules about how they were to gather it. And so Moses conveyed that in verse 16. He says, this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as each person needs to eat. You may take 2 quarts. Your Bible may say an omer, but that means 2 quarts. You may take 2 quarts per individual according to the number of people each of you has in his tent. Now, the reason that God said this is because he knows human nature, and he knows especially Israelite human nature. He knows that they do not have faith to trust him for daily bread. They don't have the faith to trust him for daily bread, so he knows what they're going to do. They're not going to go out and gather just what they need for that day. They're going to go out with baskets, and they're going to try to heap it and save it and store it in the tent in case God doesn't come through. In case God doesn't show up tomorrow, I've got a basket full. I've got a bushel that'll carry me through. But God accounted for that. He knew they were going to do that. Verse 17, so the Israelites did this. Some gathered a lot, some a little, but when they measured it by quarts, the person who gathered a lot had no surplus, and the person who gathered a little had no shortage. Each gathered as much as he needed to eat. Moses said to them, no one is to let any of it remain until the morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some people left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms, and it smelled. In other words, it rotted, and Moses became angry with them. It wasn't the first or the last time that Moses would be angry with them. But they didn't trust, and so that manna, it rotted, and it bred worms. The interesting thing was for the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, God told them to gather twice as much, and it would remain till the next day because he didn't want them working on the Sabbath. It would remain to the next day, and it would not rot. but yet it would remain. Now, this is the story that Jesus then in the New Testament gets the idea of daily bread. Jesus, when he's teaching his disciples to pray, he uses this term daily bread, and it's a point. It's pointing back to this story and this example. In other words, in the same way that the Israelites had to trust God for daily manna, daily sustenance, he said, you are supposed to be trusting God for daily spiritual sustenance. And what you got yesterday will not carry you tomorrow. And what you get today will not carry you the next day. And this is the principle that he laid out here. He said, no, and even those, this is what's interesting to me, even those who gathered a lot, even those who gathered a surplus, in other words, you might spend several hours in a day praying. You go, man, I'm good for the week. Nope, tomorrow you start at the beginning just like everybody else. It's daily bread. And then even for those that are a little, this is the good news for those that go, well, I don't pray hours. I'm in no danger of that. But maybe it'd be good if I could just give a few minutes to the Lord. Well, here's what he said. He said, those that gathered a lot had no surplus, and the person who gathered a little had no shortage. So even that little 10 minutes that you might be putting aside, if you're doing it daily, I promise you God is multiplying it, and he's making it fruitful, and he's making it effective in your life. So it's not necessarily about length of time, because sometimes people think, well, I don't know if I can pray for an hour. Look, a little goes a long way, and that's what this passage was telling us. The point is that you're coming every day to get that daily bread. You're coming every day to get that daily bread and to be supplied and to be sustained by God. So he said, some gathered a lot, some a little. But when they measured it by quarts, the person who gathered a lot had no surplus, and the person who gathered a little had no shortage. Amen. In this group of people, there was, the Bible tells us, close to 1 million people, 600,000 men plus women and children. And notice, in a group that size, you got all kinds of different people. You got people that are knuckleheads. You got people that are living right, holy. You got all kinds of people. You got people that probably got on Moses' nerves, got on God's nerves. You got people that are sinning, people that are not. In that many people, you've got a variety and a lot of different people. But look, this is what I love. Every single person had access to the manna. Not one person was left out. Not one person was excluded. There's no one that showed up one day and because of the mistakes and the sins they had made and how they had messed things up, they went out to get manna and their little spot in the grass was empty. Every single person had manna. The holy, the unholy, the ones who had everything together, the ones who didn't, it was all there for them. And I think this is a lie. This is a lie that Satan loves to use with the children of God and keep them from getting their daily bread is that, well, I hadn't been to church in 6 weeks and I hadn't been praying and I've messed up. I've done things I knew I shouldn't do. I've sinned. I've messed up. I've made mistakes. Listen, your daily bread is waiting on you. And if you stop going to get your daily bread, you're going to die spiritually. And Satan wants to keep you under condemnation and always make you feel unworthy, always make you feel like you're not good enough, always make you feel like you don't deserve that daily bread. But listen, it's there for you. It's there. It was there for them. It's there for you. And the Bible teaches us that those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation for them. God is a loving Heavenly Father, and he's not withholding that from you. You are welcome in his presence just as I am welcome, just as Jesus Christ himself was welcome, because we obtain access into the presence of God, the Bible tells us, by the blood of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that we have access into his presence because of the blood. Now, if you think that you're not welcome in his presence because of sin, mistakes, etc., you really don't understand the cross. You really don't understand the blood of Jesus Christ. If you think that God is mad at you because of a mistake that you made, you really, and I don't mean that in a negative way, but you really don't understand the cross and what it did and what it accomplished. See, even in the Old Testament, when they would come into the presence of God, there was a lamb that was sacrificed, that blood was shed, that blood was put on the altar, that blood was sprinkled on the person, and it was the blood of that lamb that gave that person access into the presence of God, even under the old system. Now, how many of you believe that the blood of Jesus is more powerful than the blood of a lamb or a goat? But that shows you how powerful the blood is, because the reason the blood of that goat or lamb gave people access into the presence of God is because God was looking forward. When he saw that blood of the goat, the blood of the goat meant nothing. The blood of the goat, the power in the blood of the goat was that it was a symbol of the blood of Christ that was to come. So when he would see the blood of the goat, he was looking forward to the blood of Christ that would be shed. Even before it was shed, it was giving people access into the presence of God. So now, in this current climate, after the blood of Christ has been shed, listen, if you think that sin is somehow disqualifying you, you just don't understand what the blood is. And so many people are still trying to access God through an Old Testament mentality, through an Old Testament understanding of God. And see, the Old Testament mentality of trying to get right with God was trying to get right with God by means of the law. In other words, the better I follow the law, the better Christian I am, the closer I am to God, the more happy God is with me. So if I follow the law, then I'm righteous. But see, in the new covenant, it's not that way. As a matter of fact, the reason the old covenant was done away with is because that did not work for humankind and sin nature. No one could follow the law. The point of the law was actually to show humans how incapable they were of making themselves right before God. The book of Romans tells us that. We don't have time to get into it this morning. But the book of Romans explains to us the whole point of the law was so that mankind could realize this is hopeless and I will never be able to live holy and live right. So what am I to do? That's when God said, you need a Savior. You need the blood of Christ. In other words, you can't earn this. You'll never live up to the law. You'll never be good enough. So I'm going to bring my son who can. He's going to accomplish and fulfill the law. And then his blood is going to be shed once and for all and purchase a way for you to be eternally in the presence of God. So if you think that you're not welcome, you just don't understand the cross well enough. You don't have a full understanding of the gospel, and that's okay. That's why we're in church. We're trying to grow in our understanding of it. But if you think that I messed up and I sinned and I've done a lot of bad things, there's not a person in this room that has more access than another into the presence of God. Not one person. There's not, now we're all at different levels of behavioral holiness and all of that. I get it. But no one has more access into the presence of God. Everyone has equal access because it's based on the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did. The Bible tells us that when that blood was shed, that and you put your faith in it, that something comes into your life that the Bible calls justification. And if you look at a legal court system, to be justified means to be declared legally right or legally not guilty. In other words, it's a declaration about you. And it doesn't matter who in your life thinks you're guilty, right? There could be people in your family like, well, I know they did that. I saw them do it. I witnessed them. But once the declaration goes out, it doesn't negate what actually happened or what you actually did. But there's a declaration that's made about your life that says, this person has legally been declared not guilty. And when you put your faith in Christ, the Bible says that God declares you not guilty. That's what being justified means. You go, yeah, but I've made so many mistakes. I've done so many wrong. Welcome to what we call the good news. It's why it's called the good news. That's why the gospel is called the good news. If it were you're only right with God if you do enough good things, that's not good news. That's just news in general. That's just information. That's not good news. If we all get what we deserve and we all have to be really, 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 you know, holy before God in order to win his approval, that's not good news. As a matter of fact, that's not even a better system than the old system, because that's what the old system was. So How many know that the reason God created a new covenant was because it's better than the old covenant? The reason there's a new covenant is because the old covenant had limitations. So we live in what's called the dispensation of grace, and praise God for that. And so what you have to understand is that from the beginning of time, Satan has tried to keep Christians out of the presence of God whenever they mess up. Adam and Eve, right off the bat. What did they do? They went and hid away from God. And from then until now, Satan has been after that. When the actual help and the actual thing that you need is in his presence, that's the place that you should be running to say, God, I messed up. God, I need help. God, I'm on the wrong path. And all you're going to get is mercy, grace, love, help, encouragement. That's the exact place we should be running. But instead, so many, they hide and they go away because of shame, guilt. But listen, that's not the work of God. When you feel that in your life, that's not the work of God. Just think about a healthy marriage. Just think about healthy parenting with your kids. How many of you, when your kids do something wrong, you'd rather them just come to you, let you know what they did, let you love them, let you teach them, let you correct them in a loving way? How many of you just prefer that versus them going to hide and don't tell you and you got to find out about it later? That's never good. And when you have repented and you have made things right and you have gone through that process, is how many of you for the next several weeks you just bash them over the head with it and you keep reminding them every day? Yeah, but you did this 3 days ago and I ain't never going to let you forget it. If you do that, then you got problems. You really don't understand the gospel if you're doing that. But that's not how we are as parents, and that's not how God is. God would rather us just come into his presence and let him help us through our problems. But this is what it means to get your daily bread. And I'm telling you this because we're in a season right now in 2020 where you desperately need that daily bread. There may have been a time in years past, and who knows? I mean, we don't know where we're going in 2021. Could get better, could get worse. We don't know. I mean, at least two people are going to be crushed by vending machines. So, I mean, 2020, you don't know what could happen in 2021. We don't know where it's going, but I'll say this, that we, for what we're experiencing in 2020, all the back-to-back-to-back-to-back things that we're going through, you need your daily bread. You don't need a vacation. You don't need time off. You don't need a break. You don't need that. You don't need a foot massage. You don't need that. I know we think we do. We come up with all these things, but I'm telling you, what you need is your daily bread. You need your daily bread, and you need to get it daily. And just because you got it today, you're going to need it again tomorrow. And you're going to need it every day after that. And when you don't have it, you're going to notice that difference in your life. The human completeness and wholeness, to be complete and to be whole as a human, requires spiritual nourishment every day. It's how you are wired. It's how God created you. It's how he built you. And if you're neglecting that, that's where your problem is. You can neglect a lot of other things in your life and be okay. You can even neglect things in your health and be okay. But if you neglect that spiritual daily bread that you need, you are not going to function right as a person. You are not going to function right. You will be the healthiest you've ever been when you are receiving and getting that daily bread from the Lord and letting him sustain you. Amen? Now, as I close this morning, I told you it was going to be a little bit short. As we close this morning, I want to just give you just a little bit of practical help on this. Because sometimes, this is what I hear a lot from people, is they go, well, I don't know how to pray. Well, you know what? None of us knew how to pray when we started, and including the disciples. This is why they turned to Jesus and said, hey, could you teach us how to pray? Because we don't know. We see you pray, and it seems to work, but we're not real good at it. Can you help us? How many of you believe that if the disciples could turn to Jesus and say, Lord, could you help us to know how to pray, that it'd be okay for you to turn to Jesus and ask him to help you to know how to pray? I know that it works because I did it as a teenager. I asked the Lord. I said, God, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing here. I know I see my parents praying. I know according to your word I'm supposed to be, but I really don't know how to do this. And God will help you. You can turn to him. But just practically, the most important thing in anybody's spiritual life when it comes to prayer, this is number one. This is absolutely the number one thing you have to have, is you have to schedule it. You have to schedule it. You have to have a time. You have to have a time. You have to set an appointment with God and keep it. And if that is in the morning, 15 minutes before you would normally get up, if that's at lunchtime, if it's in the evening, it doesn't matter. But the number one thing, if you're going to have success getting your daily bread, is you need to make an appointment with God and keep it. Some people say, well, I pray, you know, I just pray when I feel like it. Like it's, I pray when I'm driving or when I'm in the shower or when I'm, you know, getting dressed or whatever. I pray. That's leftovers. Again, I'm going to tell you, that's just, if you pray when you feel like it, you're going to miss a lot of days. If you pray just when you feel like it, you're not going to get your daily bread. No, don't pray when you feel like it. Pray when you have an appointment with God, when you've scheduled it, and keep that appointment. For me, it's early in the morning, but you need to make it part of your daily routine. And it's shocking how many people can be at work on time every day, but they can't meet God every day at a specific time. Because people say, well, I can't get out of bed. But yet you get out of bed for everything else. So it's not that you can't. You can. You can do it. And if you do it consistently, God will meet you there. And it will literally change the course of your life. I can tell you this from experience, that having daily bread, having that daily communion with God will change every aspect of your life, including your marriage, all of your relationships. Everything in your life will change as a result of having that daily bread. So number one, practically, number one, just have an appointment and keep it. Yeah, well, I don't know how to pray. Yeah, but do you have the discipline to just show up when you said you would? Because if you have that, that's 80% of the battle right there. Just showing up at the time you said you would be there with a Bible in your hand. That's 80% of the battle. After that, there's multiple ways to connect with God. Read the Word of God. Start in the New Testament. Keep a journal about what you read. Read a scripture and write about it. Man, this is what that scripture meant to me. This is what I got out of it. Turn on some worship music. Let God minister to you through worship. There's lots of ways to do it. But if you don't know where to start, get an appointment. Show up with a Bible and a journal in your hand, read a passage of scripture, and write about it in a notebook. I'm telling you, that will take you 95% of the way there of where you need to be, because this is what the Word of God tells us. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So it's not about the formulas. It's just, if you can just do that one part of drawing near to Him, I promise you, He will show up. He will show up, and it'll take care of the rest. Amen.